Well, we continue our series in the letter to the Hebrews, so please come with me to Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 9 to 20. So where have we got to? Well, if you remember, chapter 5, verse 11 to chapter 6, verse 3, as it were, we were dozing in bed, and the door burst open, and someone threw cold water in our face, and we were told to wake up. And who is responsible for this rough intrusion? Well, it's the writer to the Hebrews. And what's the problem? Well, he tells these Hebrews, you're going backwards in the Christian life. By now you should be getting your teeth into solid teaching, but instead of that, you're sitting in the corner supping on your warm milk. Why do I say that, says the writer? Well, because children are undiscerning. And you're spiritual children, because nothing could be more undiscerning than thinking of walking out on Christ and going back to Judaism. And says the writer, I'm not just going to shout, wake up, grow up. In chapter 6, verses 4 to 8, he starts shouting fire. And it's alarming. Because he says, if you walk out on Christ, then it will show that you are counterfeit Christians. You're not the real thing. Verse 8, whose end is to be burned. Because real believers, for all their stumblings and backslidings and difficulties, the thing which marks them out is that they don't turn back. They go on with Christ. So he says, if shouting fire, fire alarms you, well, says the writer of the Hebrews, good, because the warning is real. And real believers take the warning to heart. And because they take the warning to heart, they don't walk out on Christ. So it's tough words, isn't it? Because they're needed. So he says to them, are you counterfeit Christians? Well, says the writer, I know I've had to speak like this, but actually, I don't think you're fake. I think you're the real thing. Verse 9, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. So we have those verses open in front of you, might well help, and we have 2 points this morning. We're looking at verses 9 to 20 of chapter 6. And point number one, perhaps we'll call it, let's get going then. Let's get going. Verse 9, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. Yeah, I've said to you, wake up, grow up. I've had to shout, fire, fire. And while I don't take any of that back, I don't think you're false Christians. Beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to the saved. I believe that you're the real thing. And why do I say that? Verse 10, for God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, that's God's people, as you still do. Now, do you remember what he said in verses 7 and 8? He talks about his two pieces of ground. Verse 7, for land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. So here are two pieces of ground, both drink in the rain. One is fruitful and one is not. One is blessed by God and one is under a curse or near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. So what marks out these Hebrews then as real believers? Well, picking up on that idea of the two pieces of ground, these people are bearing fruit. At the end of the day, counterfeit Christians produce only thorns and thistles. They're not a garden planted by the Lord. So although the word of God has been sown into their lives, that divine seed hasn't rooted in their hearts. Ultimately, there's no real change. And at the end of the day, they're more at home in this world than the world to come. That's why the language is of thorns, because that's always speaking of this world. Whereas real believers, they bear fruit. As says the writer, we feel sure of better things concerning you, because when we look at you, what do we see? Verse 10, we see fruit. You're not a piece of thorny wasteland. You're a garden. a garden planted by the Lord. And of all the fruit that I see in you, the one that really stands out is love. For God is not unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you've shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. A love for the Lord that's shown by love for his people. And Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. 1 John, there's a lot to say about love and loving one another. He says, 1 John 3, verse 14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. We love one another. Goes on, chapter 4, verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God. That divine seed, you see, has germinated and brought forth new life, has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Their love for one another may not be perfect, but it is real. He says, verse 10, you serve one another. If you look at that group of believers, there are 1,000 acts of kindness. There's a big-hearted generosity towards one another in their dealings with each other. They readily forgive one another. They don't insist on getting their own way. And they get their hands wet and dirty washing one another's feet. Love. We had a whole series about that last year, didn't we? And you see how he puts it. Helps if I have the right page open. Verse 10, for God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, that's God's people, as you still do. The love that you've shown for his name. They love one another. Why? Because they share the family name. They're God's people. They're therefore brothers and sisters. They love one another because they, why? Because they belong to the Lord. They love one another because they're his people. They're marked out by his name. Now, I don't think these people said, look, you know, we're Christians. We really ought to love one another. After all, they've gone a bit wobbly on Christ, haven't they? I don't think they thought like that. I think it was that was going on. It's more a case of, you know, Simeon's in prison for the faith, so we must visit him. Martha, she's unwell. We're going round to help. Mary's not coping. How can we help? They couldn't stop themselves. They may have gone a bit wobbly on Christ, but they couldn't stop having that fellow feeling. It betrayed a oneness. They couldn't stop loving each other, serving each other. And that showed, for all their inconsistencies, that they really were real believers. They were born of God. That new nature, that seed that God had put into them, was asserting itself. They did it for the name. They may not have thought we're doing this for God, but the name, they do it for those who are also named, those who are members of their family, spiritual family. They were his children. It was in their spiritual DNA. They love one another because God is love. So yes, you look at that garden that the Lord has planted, and there are some lots of bare patches, and some of the fruit is really small. But actually, when you look at it, says the writer of the Hebrews, as I look at you, there is real fruit there. And the fruit that really stands out is love. Love that you have for each other. And that love's got hands and feet and action. It's not just notional, it's real, it's felt. And it's a sign of new life. And that can only be because the Lord has planted the garden. The Lord is at work. I can look at you and I can see the gardener's name written all over you. Real spiritual life. And in that case, the gardener is then not going to dig up his garden, is he? And throw you on the compost heap. No, for God is not unjust. He's not going to dig you up and throw you away so as to overlook your work and the love that you've shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. Okay, so he's confident that they are real believers. He can see the fruit, and particularly love. Okay. But look now at verses 11 and 12. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Bit of a mouthful, isn't it? What is he saying? Why have these Hebrews gone wobbly? Why have they lost their way? Why has their spiritual life lost its crackle? It's because they've lost sight of their hope. And if you know when the Bible speaks of hope, it's not a sort of vague sense of something maybe good is going to happen. They've lost sight of the future that God has promised. They've lost sight of the promised land. And because they've lost sight of where they're going, if you forget where you're going, what do? You start to dawdle, don't you? And start to wander. And if you forget where you're going and things start to get difficult, well, the danger is you think, well, maybe we should go back. So Hebrews, what do you need? You need a renewed vision of where you're heading. If you've got big views of the promised land, if with each step on your pilgrimage you're more assured of what God has promised until it becomes a full assurance, then you will keep going to the end. So he says, the effort you've put into serving one another, brilliant, I can see it, you're putting the hard work in. Well, verse 11, I want you to show that same effort in fixing your eyes on the goal, the destination, the future that God has promised, your hope. Because if you do that, then, verse 12, you won't be sluggish. You'll get going again. You'll stop dawdling. You'll make real progress again. We desire that each of you to show the same earnestness. In other words, what you've been showing in loving one another, now show that same effort and earnestness and doingness, the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end so that you may not be sluggish. Here's a British officer. He's a prisoner of war. It's 1942. He's in Colditz Castle. But he escapes. He's making his way to the Swiss border and to freedom. It's hard going, but he's nursing in his mind the thought, the border, freedom, home. And he's thinking about it. And then one day he climbs a hill. And now he can actually see the border. There it is, the Swiss border. And now he has, if you like, full assurance of hope. And because he can now see the border and it's near and a few more days, a few more efforts, he finds a new energy. And whatever the difficulties faced, oh, there's so many nothings. And giving up, now he's seen the border, now he knows how real it is, giving up is the last thing on his mind. Do you see the point the writer is trying to make, or is making? He's saying to them, he's saying to us, brothers and sisters, get a good view of the promised land. Be assured of it. See what God has prepared for his people. See the future that he's planned for you and assured you of. Because if you get that in your bones, you'll find a new energy, a new determination. You'll find a spiritual crackle. So that you may not be sluggish. Let's put it another way. Here's a woman. And she's longing to be with her fiancé because she loves her fiancé. But she's stuck on the wrong side of the border. She's in a country under an oppressive regime. There's a border between her and the one that she loves. But they kind of communicate with each other and they agree on a rendezvous, but on opposite sides of the border. And there he is on one side of the border, she's on the other side, and they can see each other. And she sees him waving, and he's blowing her kisses. And now nothing's going to stop her, because, well, he's there, and I know he loves me, and I, nothing's going to stop me from finding a way to get to the border and to be with him. Do you see the point? You get clearer views of where you're going and what you can expect when you get there. Home, love, my beloved. Nothing will stop you. You won't want to be dawdling around. And you'll find that your spiritual crackle will return. Years ago, I knew a lovely lady. Some of you will know her, Jean Weller. She was 98 when she arrived in the Promised Land, when she arrived home. And she walked with the Lord for 83 years. Now, her walk with the Lord had been very hard. There was a love of her life, her fiancé. And she nursed him through his illness, and he died. So she said, I gave up all hope of marrying in that sense and of having a family. But then quite late, she married. And how lovely that was. But her husband died after 7 years. And she was alone again. But she knew that she was passing through this world. She was bound for a better country, God's country. And that's where her focus was. That's where her eyes were. That was how she lived. She lived in confident expectation of all that God had promised. Verse 11, full assurance of hope until the end. And I can remember, it happened more than once, but there I was sitting in the pew in my early 20s, feeling sorry for myself, feeling miserable, feeling I deserved better. And I turned around and there was Jean Weller behind me. And we talked for 20 minutes. And after 20 minutes, I've forgotten completely about myself, because all I could think about was glory. All I could think about was the Lord Jesus Christ. All I could think about was the end of the journey. It was like she had in her handbag a sort of telescope. And she got the telescope out and she put it to your eye and she said, look, can you see that? Can you see the Promised Land? And you get your eye and you think, oh, yeah. Then she said, can you see that? See that part of the hill? You see the trees? And you see that? Yeah, I can see that, Jean. She put the telescope to your eye and you could see the Promised Land. And because, therefore, I had clearer views of glory, what it all meant, what was I doing wallowing in self-pity? Get going! Stop being sluggish! Come on! And of course, others, as he says, verse 12, be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. She's arrived. Others we know have arrived. They're safely home. Others have been here with us. We've known them and loved them, whether it's Ken or Marcia or others. They've arrived safely home. They kept their eye on the goal. So says the writer of the Hebrews to the Hebrews and to us. Don't be sluggish. Get going. So you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Okay, so point number two. Yeah, but is it really true? I know Jean Weller would put a telescope to your eye and say, can you see the Promised Land? But is it really true? Can I really stake my life on what God has promised? How can I really be sure of a future that in one sense I haven't seen? What if none of this is real? What if I've been taken in? What if I believe, you know? Is it true? Well, that brings us to verses 13 to 20. Now, when we read those verses, maybe you wondered, what on earth is all this about? Because it's got some unusual language. It's got anchors behind the curtain. When did you last in one breath have language like a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest after the order of Melchizedek? I mean, when did anchors and Melchizedek and curtains all arrive in the same breath? Strange language, isn't it? What's it about? Well, remember, these are converted Jews. He's a converted Jew writing to converted Jews. So he's speaking to them and the knowledge they have of the Old Testament and the common language which they have, what he's saying to them, they get much more quickly and easily than we get because we're not first century Jews. So in a sense, we're playing catch up with this language. If I say to you Brexit or strictly or traitors, okay, it's only three words, isn't it? But 25 years ago, if you'd said those three words, they wouldn't have made much sense to people, would they? But now they carry, well, a whole world of significance. Or if it's something like strictly, a whole world of insignificance. But they carry with them a meaning, don't they, which a number of years ago would mean nothing. So you get the idea. He can say these words because they import with those words the whole a whole weight of meaning. And we're kind of thinking, we're standing slightly on the outside thinking, what? What? What's he saying? So we have to try and step into the skin, as it were, of where they are to get what he's saying. So these verses are quite difficult, but what they're saying is very straightforward, okay? So it just means we have to think and work at it a bit. Okay. We have to fill in the blanks. So here's the question. Is it really true? Now, he said in verse 12, be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Well, who's the big one who inherited the promises? Who's the one that will come straight to their minds? Abraham. So verse 13, for when God made a promise to Abraham, excuse me, what did God promise Abraham? Well, if you go back to Genesis 12, he promised Abraham blessing. That's a highly significant, weighty word in the Bible because the world has just been cursed. And now, Genesis 12, we have the language of blessing. He promised blessing. And in fact, as you begin to unveil and uncover what that blessing is, to Abraham and his descendants, God promised a new world, a new Eden, because this one's been spoiled and wrecked and ruined by sin. He promised a new Eden that swept clean of the curse, a land without sin and suffering and Satan, a new world that's free of disease and despair and death. And best of all, God with us. That's what he promised. It's there in kernel. It's there in a sort of, you know, tight ball of promised blessing. But inside that is all of those things. The promise of blessing. But then Genesis 22, God backs up that promise with an oath. Verse 13, for when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. You remember, Abraham was willing to offer up his son Isaac. And when God saw Abraham's love and loyalty, he doesn't just repeat the promise of blessing. He actually backs up the promise with an oath, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. Now, the bit he's just quoted doesn't quite catch the sense of it. They would get the sense of it. Our English doesn't quite catch it. What God said to Abraham is sense of this. He says, if I don't surely bless you, if I don't do all that I've promised, then my name is not Yahweh. My name is not the Lord, the promise-keeping God. In fact, if I don't do what I've said, my name is mud. That's the sense of what he's saying. So it's an oath. So he backs up the promise with an oath. So why does he do that? Is it because God is untrustworthy? Is it because, look, he makes a promise, but, you know, God isn't very good at keeping promises, so therefore he backs it up with an oath just to sort of like a double knot to make sure that he does what he's going to do? So he swears by his own name just so that he can't wriggle out of it later? Well, no. Verse 16. People swear an oath. So in a court of law, you swear an oath so that everyone now knows that you're telling the truth. Well, of course, God always tells the truth. But it's because we're prone to fears, it's because we're not sure whether what God has promised really will happen. What has he done? And we're thinking, well, maybe none of this is real. God backs up his promise for us. He backs up his promise with an oath. Verses 17 and 18, and a promise and an oath. As if, so if you don't think the promise is enough, well, God's backed it up with an oath of saying, look, I've told the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So we have no doubt at all about the future that God has promised to Abraham and his descendants, the people of God. So says the Lord, I've given a promise and I've backed it up by an oath. And it's my personal guarantee, I'm personally guaranteeing it, that I'm never going to change my mind, I'm never going to renege on my promise, that the hope, the future that I promised for you, I will do. So let's look at verses 17 and 18. Verse 17. So when God desired to show more convincingly, we're the ones who need convincing. We're the ones who've got fears that maybe God is going to not do as he says. To show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise, that's believers, the unchangeable character of his purpose. He's not going to change his mind. He guaranteed it with an oath. Verse 18, so that by two unchangeable things, that's the promise and the oath, in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge, we who fled for Jesus, might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that's set before us. In other words, says God, you can stake everything on the future that I've promised. You can stake your whole life, every breath you take, every decision you make, every plan that you have, you can stake it all on the future that I have promised. It's all gloriously true. But we left out verse 15, didn't we? And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. He patiently waited. The promise came in God's time, but the promise didn't necessarily come in Abraham's time. In this world, Abraham never possessed the promised land. And as for his descendants, well, he saw Isaac, and he saw Isaac's sons. But that was it, wasn't it? So God makes this glorious promise of a new world in which his descendants will be, and during his lifetime, he never sees it. He goes through thick and thin, but he keeps his eye on the promise. But the promise never is materialized in his own lifetime. And then Abraham dies, goes to be with the Lord. And there's a sense in which he was still waiting, because 500 years later comes Moses. Still no fulfillment of the promise. 500 years after Moses, there's David. Still no fulfillment of the promise. 1,000 years later, Jesus comes. Ah, now the promise is starting to be fulfilled. You might say from Abraham's perspective, the fulfillment of the promise took a long time and it was slow coming. God's plan was on God's timetable, and for Abraham, that was a long wait. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. He had to patiently wait. Do you see the point the writer's is making? Hebrews is hard at present. And you might be thinking, well, God should have, you know, something should have happened by now. But you need to do an Abraham. He'll talk much more about this when we get to chapter 11. You need to do an Abraham, your father in the faith, which means not going back to Judaism. It means looking forward to the future that God has promised in Jesus Christ, and therefore it means waiting patiently, enduring, keeping going, even if it's difficult. Verse 18, holding fast to the hope set before us. So let's keep going. Let's not turn back, so that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement. Get your eyes on what God has promised. To hold fast, patiently wait, keep going to the hope that's set before us. Okay, there's this glorious future that God has told his people. He's guaranteed it with an oath, a promise and an oath. It can't fail. And look at Abraham. He had to stick at it. He had to patiently endure all that God promised he didn't see in his lifetime. There was a waiting period, as it were. But then back comes the thought, yeah, but is it really true? You know, when I'm lying in bed at 2 a.m. and it's been terrible and it's all going wrong, and I lie there and think, and maybe I see what my non-Christian friends have and enjoy, and have I done the right thing? Is any of this really true? Well, that's why we have verses 19 and 20. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, there's a whole chapter then on what that means, that he's a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. But verses 19-20, our hope, this promise of a new world, can I really be sure? And the answer is yes. Why? Because it's already started. What do I mean? Well, the hope, the promise, is bound up with Jesus. The answer to that promise made to Abraham and his descendants, that answer is Jesus. It's all in him. So is it a dead hope? Well, no, of course not. Jesus rose from the dead. And when he rose from the dead, it was the launch of God's new world. And when he rose from the dead, he rose with a new kind of human life. Life that can never die. It's life for God's new world. Think of it. It's a piece of this fallen world that has already been transformed to belong to that world. And what God has done for Jesus, he would do for all who are in Christ. And what God has done for Jesus in raising him from the dead, the Bible says he'll do for the whole creation. His resurrection guarantees the resurrection of the universe, that new Eden, the promised land, the new heavens and the new earth, where God will dwell with his people. Okay. But after Jesus rose from the dead, where did he go? Well, he ascended into heaven. Didn't sort of float into outer space. It meant he passed from our dimension of the creation into God's dimension of the creation. And the writer expresses that in a very Jewish way, he expresses it in the imagery of the Old Testament tabernacle. We have this sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In the tabernacle were two rooms, okay, this tent where God met with his people. There were two rooms, and they weren't separated by a door. They were separated by a curtain. On this side was the holy place, and on that side was the holiest of all. This side, the holy place, if you like, was our side. Was a picture of the earth. And the holiest of all, well, that was God's side. That was a picture of heaven. Heaven and earth. And between them a curtain. And so to enter into the inner place behind the curtain was symbolically to pass from earth to heaven. Well, Jesus didn't enter heaven symbolically, did he? But he's using the language of the tabernacle to make the point. He really did enter heaven. And now he's in God's presence in heaven. Will he be expelled from there? Having gone there, will he be thrown out again? Well, of course not. And who is he there for? Well, we're told, verse 20, he's there on our behalf. You see what he's saying? If our hope is bound up with Jesus, and if our hope has already been launched, as it were, through the resurrection, and if Jesus is already safely in heaven, then our hope, the future that God has promised, It cannot fail. We can be certain of it. We have this sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. Because he is there, we soon will join him. Because he is raised from the dead, we too will be raised with resurrection bodies, resurrection life. He's restoring Eden. And soon we will share that new world with him. Our hope is locked into Christ. And Christ is locked into heaven. It's not part of this fading, passing world. Our hope, therefore, is securely anchored in Christ. And therefore, it cannot fail unless you unwind the ascension and unwind the resurrection and unwind the cross, which, of course, is preposterous. But it's the use of that word anchor. Why does he use the word anchor? We have this sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. And we'll close with this. Go back to that first century. There are sailing ships. When they enter a harbour, they need to be anchored, don't they? So what do? They would tie the ship to a large rock. And the rock in Latin would be called the anchoria. Okay, so you anchor your ship to a large rock. Okay. Now suppose you're entering the harbour and the wind and the waves are against you. It's hard getting into the harbour. What would you do? Well, you lower a rowing boat. In that rowing boat sits a crew member. He's called the forerunner. And he's got a rope. One end of the rope is tied to the ship. And he rows all the way to the anchoria and attaches the other end of the rope to that rock. So it's sure and steadfast. He's attached it to the rock, sure and steadfast. And now all the crew have to do, if the rope's going from the ship to the rock, because the forerunner has taken the rope there, then all the crew have to do is pull on the rope and it'll pull the ship into the safety of the harbour. Do you see the point? Jesus is our forerunner. He's gone before us. He's entered behind the curtain. He's entered the safe haven of heaven, the harbour. And there he's tied the rope. It's a sure and steadfast anchor to the soul. And provided we don't cut the rope, provided we hold fast, actually, it's less us doing the pulling, he will pull us safely into the harbour, into heaven, into our home, and all that God has promised. So the forerunner going into the harbour, attaching the rope to the rock, guarantees that the ship will be safely brought in. Christ going into heaven, anchoring everything there. It's only a matter of time. That's why we patiently wait before we will be brought to the safe haven of heaven. It's an immovable hope because it's locked into Christ and all that he has done. And unless you start unwinding the work that he has done and start excluding Christ, which of course is unthinkable, it cannot fail. That's how strong, how firm, how robust, how sure and steadfast is that promise. It's a promise, it's an oath, but actually we see it happening. It's unfolding. Jesus has gone ahead. And everything is locked into him. Now, brothers and sisters, we talk of eternal life, don't we? That can all sound a bit vague, a bit sort of unreal, a bit timeless. Eternal life. Does that mean living forever? Feels a bit like a stained glass window. But it's the promise of a new Eden. It's the promise of a new world, God's world, a world that's more real than this one because this one's passing away. This one's temporary. This one that seems so real actually is the unreal. If you like these, this world is the ghost and that's the real world. It's more alive than this world. It's more physical than this world. It's more glorious than this world. It is alive and as real as the risen body of Jesus himself. And one day he'll make all things new. And we're locked into him. Our future is bound up with Jesus. And therefore it cannot fail. What a hope! And if you get that, if you let the, we talked about Gene Weller's telescope, well, let the telescope of Scripture, you put your eye to that, and you'll find it a sure and steadfast anchor to the soul. So, brothers and sisters, maybe you're going through difficult waters at the moment. Maybe you're being battered by the storms of life. Maybe you feel the wind and the waves are against you. Maybe you feel just sort of tempted to let go and to drift on the tides of this world. Maybe you're feeling the cross currents of temptation and it's pulling you in another direction. Well, remember where you're heading. Remember, you're anchored with Christ, the real world, God's world. That's where you belong. That's where you're headed. You're already anchored in there, in Christ. He's promised it. He's confirmed it with an oath. For your sake, not for his sake. And Jesus is there now, preparing for your homecoming. Preparing a place for you in that new world. And it can't fail, because it's locked into Jesus. And soon you'll be with him. So now is not the time to give up. We have strong encouragement, says the writer, to hold fast to the hope set before us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have wrestled with this text, and we thank you for that. We thank you that, Lord, when we wrestle with it, sometimes it sticks much more firmly because we've had to work at it. And Lord, we pray that as we've heard these things, Lord, that by your Spirit you root them in our deep in our souls, that we might have a growing and deepening and strengthening assurance of all that you have promised, that glorious future. And they wouldn't live in fear and doubt. And we wouldn't dawdle. But we might be all the more sure and with steady tread be pilgrims on the narrow way that leads to glory and to our beloved and to Jesus. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to be people of hope. Lift our eyes from this present horizon to that horizon. And our Father, we pray this morning that if we are without God, without you, and therefore we are without hope, well, Lord, we pray that you'd help us to understand the weight and significance of these things, and that we ourselves might come to Jesus Christ and find in him our all in all. For we press these things into your hands, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.